Well, much has been written about the wise men. Just who were they? Where did they come from? All that Matthew tells us is that they were wise men from the East. And at this point, commentators often speculate about their place of origin. We know it was hundreds of miles away. But was it Persia? Was it Babylon? Were they kings? Very often when you watch nativities, don't you? You have wise men and they have the crowns on their head, and we three kings of Orient are. Do they have names? Church history, tradition has named them. Whether that was the names, we don't know. Were they three? We don't know that either. Probably not, actually. Were they priests? Well, some believe that the Magi were kings because they look back at passages like Isaiah 63. There Isaiah prophesied, "A nation shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Then there are those who believe they were either Persian or Babylonian priests. It also doesn't help, as Don Carson notes, that the term Magi was used somewhat loosely in the ancient world. A wise man could be anything from a learned scholar to those who pursued, I quote, a Greek lexicon, astrology, the interpretation of dreams, and various secret arts. I think Leon Morris was right when he dubs them students of the stars. How did they know in the first place to set off for Jerusalem? How did they know that Jesus, the King of the Jews, had been born? What was the sign? What had they been observing? Well, yes, it was the stars, wasn't it? As they watched the sky and the astral objects that filled it, they saw what they called his star. So at the least, they were astronomers, stargazers, probably astrologers. It's also interesting that later God instructed the Magi not to return to Herod via what? Via a dream. Now, it's important to note, as Warren Wiersbe does, that Matthew 2 isn't a divine endorsement of astrology or of any other occultic practice for that matter. The fact is, the term wise men or magi, even though we're quite, we got quite warm feelings about these things, the term itself, wise men or magi, in scripture, it isn't really a positive term. For instance, the first place that we see it within the Bible is in Genesis chapter 41. Throughout scripture, magi deal in abominable pagan practices. So in Genesis chapter 41, you remember, after Pharaoh's dream, God troubled Pharaoh with dreams concerning the upcoming famine. And Pharaoh's first port of call, you remember, before calling upon Joseph to interpret these dreams, were all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Again, later, in the book of Exodus, Moses cast down his staff before Pharaoh, according to God's command. And you remember, the staff became a serpent. And whom did Pharaoh call upon to manufacture a poor imitation? He called upon the wise men and the sorcerers. And likewise, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar called upon what appear to be different ranks or types of so-called wise men. You remember, God burdened Nebuchadnezzar with a dream. And he called upon the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, not only to interpret the dream, but to disclose details of the dream itself. Nebuchadnezzar didn't only want the interpretation, he wanted the wise men to reveal to him the contents of the dream. And we remember they couldn't do it. And so the king promised, didn't he, that if they could not do this, if they could not fulfill this role, then they would all be put to death. And that included Daniel and his companions. And Daniel, by God's grace, saved the day by stepping up, returning home, and with Hananiah, Mishael, they prayed to God that the secret, that the mystery, the details and the interpretation of the dream be made known, and God answered their prayer. Now, we don't have time to go into the rest of the story, but I'm sure that some have asked the question, and I know that they have, how did pagan wise men, how did Gentile wise men know to even look out for a star in the first place? Well, we know that Daniel disclosed the details. He interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar by God's grace. And Nebuchadnezzar responded by sparing the empire's wise men and promoting Daniel to the ruler of Babylon's chief province and chief over the wise men. And a part of us wonders, along with others perhaps, if the events of this chapter played a significant role in the wise men's visit to Bethlehem. One can only imagine how Daniel would have carried out this role. And at this point, a part of us may be wondering, how could Daniel embrace such a role? But as Matthew Poole noted years ago, rather than encourage abominable acts and divination, God's prophet would be able to correct and to teach Babylon's wise men knowledge of the one true God, to introduce to them the Jewish scriptures. And this background may help us to answer questions about the star and the wise men's arrival. How did the wise men, in the context of Matthew 2, know the connection between the coming of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and his star? The star, which is frequently called by others the Star of Bethlehem. Well, I think it might go back to maybe Daniel's influence. The exile. You remember how the Jews were expelled from their own land. And under Daniel's influence, which no doubt would have included the education of pagan scholars in the Jewish scriptures and the messianic prophecies. And one such prophecy, of course, comes from the book of Numbers. A star will come out of Jacob. A ruler, a scepter, will rise out of Israel. And this is the backdrop to God's promise to David. You remember the genealogy, if you listened to it online last week, the genealogy. This is the backdrop, God's promise to David, that through his seed, King David's greatest son, he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Indeed, of his kingdom and rule, there will be no end. Now, the amount of time that passed between them initially seeing the star and finally arriving at Jerusalem, we cannot know for certain. Commentators estimate that, depending on their place of origin, the wise men would have traveled hundreds of miles and, And Matthew indicates that they arrived quite some time after Jesus' birth. In Matthew 2, Jesus is no longer in a manger. Very often when we see Sunday school nativities, the wise men always come to the manger. But in Matthew 2, the Lord Jesus is no longer in a manger. Instead, he's in a house. How long did it take for the wise men to complete their journey and purpose? We don't know. But it most certainly wasn't a short trip. The trip itself took a substantial amount of time. Because when they reached the house, Jesus was probably a toddler. Hence, that's why Herod had commanded to kill the boys, the children, 2 years and younger. So the Magi didn't arrive in time to worship Jesus at the stable. They probably saw his star to mark the time of his birth, but obviously they came sometime later. And just what was the star that guided them? All that's been written on this subject is enough to cause you a headache. Some have suggested it could have been Halley's Comet. Others have suggested that it could have been a supernova. According to NBC News, you can actually see this year the very star of Bethlehem that the wise men saw. The reporters of NBC obviously go along the line that the star was an alignment of planets. This is what they write. The great conjunction of 2020 will brighten the darkest day of the year, which is supposedly the winter solstice. Is that December the 21st? December the 21st. The great conjunction of 2020 will brighten the darkest day of the year as the two giant planets of our solar system draw closer together in the night sky than they have been in centuries. The double planet view was also known by some astronomers as the Christmas star because of a belief that the biblical tale of the Star of Bethlehem could have been a planetary conjunction. Was the so-called Christmas star a realignment of Jupiter and Saturn? Or, as suggested later in the article, the same article, possibly the alignment of Venus and Jupiter? I don't think so. Why? Well, from Jerusalem, it's important to note here that we're not told that the star guided the wise men to go to Jerusalem. The star appeared, didn't it? And they recognized it. And so then they thought, well, where's the King of the Jews going to be born? Well, Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem. But from Jerusalem, the star reappears, and it leads them to where Jesus was. In verse 9, we read, the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where this child was. That doesn't sound like a planetary alignment. As William Hendrickson puts it, the star pointed out the very house in which Jesus was situated. This was clearly no ordinary star. Could it have been an angel? Possibly. Some have even compared it to, you know, the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness and how the Lord led them through the wilderness. Could it have been, as some suggest, a visible manifestation of God himself? Like the Shekinah glory? Whatever it was, I think Warren Wiersbe is wise when he concludes that his star was a miracle of God a particular star to lead the Magi, the Gentile visitors, to Jesus. But what's the point of this account? Well, remember last week, the theme of fulfillment. Last week, we used that verse, didn't we, from Matthew 26 as a backdrop to the gospel. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And as indicated by the genealogy last week, God's plan of redemption extends not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, but to all peoples. Remember that glorious declaration in Luke 2. Well, the wonderful thing about Matthew and Luke is that, well, Matthew bypasses a lot of Luke's nativity. Actually, he doesn't even refer to it. He jumps, doesn't he, from the angel's announcement to Joseph, and he goes straight to the wise men. Well, remember what we're told in Luke, the angel's declaration to the shepherds. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And God's leading and guiding of the wise men to the Son emphasizes that same wonderful reality. As Matthew indicates in his genealogy, the salvation Jesus brings isn't merely for Jews, but for Gentiles. It extends even to these wise men whose practices Scripture openly forbids and abhors. But yet for sinners such as these, Jesus came to save them, to redeem them from their sins, to give them new hearts and reconcile them to God, to give them new lives so that they may walk in newness of life. Whoever shall come to him, he will by no means turn away. The irony, of course, is that the Magi, if they were true converts to Christ, and I'd like to think that they were, even though they were not literal descendants of Abraham, as we remembered from the genealogy last week and now as we see again this week, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, Paul writes, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Magi were a foretaste of what Paul describes in Ephesians. Gentiles who were once outside, excluded from citizenship among the people, covenant people of Israel. But by his precious blood, Jesus had purchased them and reconciled both groups to himself as one people, and therefore to one another in one body. Of course, we have to ask, don't we, friends, do you know that salvation which can be yours by faith alone, in Christ alone? Do you know that Jesus came into the world to save you? Do you wonder whether Jesus will receive you? Well, consider the Magi as they come with their sins and all to the Lord of glory. And I feel that this is something important to note too, primarily due to today's fascination with the occult and the New Age, your Harry Potters, your fortune tellers, your spiritualists, readings, horoscopes. These things are still very much real today. Many people delve into them. They are an abomination to God. But yet so is every sin. But these sins can be forgiven through the risen, glorified Christ who was born, who lived, died, was raised again and glorified in the sinner's place for our salvation, for our justification. So the birth of Jesus was good news for the wise men. And if the children can just continue behaving a little bit longer, 5-10 minutes. Sadly, the birth, the life, the death and glorification of Jesus isn't good news for everyone. And here we have two examples of that, don't we? Even though God sent his Son into the world to save the world, many within the world reject the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And what I find interesting about this passage is that if the wise men who came to worship Jesus were kings, which I don't think they were, but if they were, it's interesting that Matthew now details Herod's seething hatred of the Christ. The birth of Christ wasn't good news for Herod. Why was that? Well, Leon Morris quotes a Southern Baptist preacher whose commentary I wasn't able to find, so I'm going to quote Leon Morris's quote. He wrote, "Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul." Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. And I think that sums Herod up well. It isn't surprising that news of the wise men's search for Christ had reached Herod. Their appearance and question in verse 2 must have caused quite a stir. As we remembered last week, the title King of the Jews in Jewish thinking was synonymous with Messiah, Christ. And ironically, the title King of the Jews was one that was attributed to Herod. And so these wise men come asking to know where he who was born the King of the Jews was. Herod wasn't born King of the Jews. Coming back to this passage, as some have said, when the wise men have asked about where the King of the Jews, where he had been born, they weren't talking about someone who would become King of the Jews. They were describing one who was born King of the Jews. Herod only had that title loosely because he was the puppet king of the Roman Empire. But this one for whom the wise men searched was literally born King of the Jews, which is synonymous with the Christ. Hence, in Matthew 2, Herod requires where the Christ would be born. And again, we have to go back to the genealogy. You see, there's a reason why this genealogy is there. Herod wasn't an Israelite. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. And of course, once news had reached, or once news started to circulate about someone who was of the pure line of David, the Messiah, the Christ, well, he thought that such news would encourage a revolution. You know, Herod wouldn't tolerate any threat to his throne. This was a man who killed 3 of his own sons, a wife, and a mother-in-law, because he believed that they had been plotting against him. He was a murderous, paranoid ruler. And so this plot to kill the King of the Jews, and later this instruction to kill all the boys 2 years and under in age in and around Bethlehem, It was typical paranoid Herod. And then we also see this cunning, devious nature in the manner in which he attempted to fool the Magi, don't we? To disclose where Jesus was. Such deceit, such hostility, such hatred. You see, all that mattered to Herod was that he himself wanted to reign over his own life. He wanted power and authority. This was a power and authority that he was not willing to submit to another or to acknowledge that he himself didn't truly have in the first place. His desire was to live, reign, and rule according to his own authority rather than humbly surrender to the lordship of Christ. The irony was that this all took place near the end of Herod's life. And of course, verse 19, the news of Herod's death circulated. King Herod would soon be summoned into eternity. God would soon require his soul of him. And unlike the wise men, Herod's desire was to foolishly hold on to his earthly reign at the expense of eternity and fellowship with the one true God. But any refusal to surrender to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior is a sign of enmity towards Christ. What about the chief priests and the scribes? Herod was a real display of hostility, wasn't he? But I think the chief priests and the scribes perhaps were worse. And what I mean by that is that sometimes I think indifference, apathy, is far worse than hostility. Of course, rejection of the Christ, enmity towards Jesus, it displays itself in different ways. But indifference and apathy is no less hostile. Upon news of the wise men's search, Herod gathered the chief priests and scribes, his scholars. His question, where was the Christ to be born? You would expect this to cause a stir. Herod was afraid, wasn't he, that this would be the cause of an uprising. Well, their response, they go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This was clearly something that the wise men didn't know. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The wise men were searching in the wrong place. Before reaching Jerusalem, the star didn't lead the wise men to Jerusalem. As I noted, they traveled to Jerusalem because they assumed that that is where the King of the Jews would be born. They were not aware of Micah's prophecy. Their Jewish counterparts were. They were well aware of the scriptures' teaching on this matter. And Bethlehem was just a mere several miles away, 4 or so miles away. And so the wise men made their way with eagerness, ready to worship Jesus. As I was just reading it again. When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the sun, where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That was the wise men. But for the Jewish chief priests and the scribes, as one commentator puts it, they couldn't be bothered to lift a sandal. They couldn't be bothered to lift one foot off the floor to see if what the wise men had said was true. one would think, particularly with this genealogy at the front of the book of Matthew. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? That genealogy represents the long line of God's covenant promise working throughout history. And now these wise men come. Apathy. Indifference. And in one sense, indifference is probably a worse state to be in, because an indifferent person is neither here nor there. People are indifferent to so many things, aren't they? Especially if they think something doesn't directly affect them. But spiritual indifference is by far the worst kind of indifference. Because the cost of spiritual indifference regarding Christ is one's eternal welfare. Many people are indifferent about Jesus. Christmas after Christmas, year after year, invites are extended to people to attend church services. Throughout the year, Christians seek to share the good news with others, and in a so-called tolerant society, the gospel is met with a meh. I remember going to deliver leaflets for my pastor once in New Inn, and the response that we always used to get was, if it was a man, I'll tell the wife. Always. If it was a woman, you might get something like, oh, I'll think about this. But it was always, you knew it was indifference. This didn't really matter. This wasn't really important. And an indifferent person can even be a religious person. Like the priests and the scribes. An apathetic person can even have biblical knowledge concerning the Christ, the scriptures, the gospel. I remember some years back sitting with someone in their living room from this very church. And someone had asked them the question, and they had talked to me about it. Do you really have to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you really have to believe that Jesus is going to come again to judge the world? Do you really have to believe everything that this horrible preacher is saying to us from the scriptures? Do we really have to believe that? Shockingly, the person I spoke to, I won't reveal who it was, said, no, not really. Yeah. Indifference. Apathy. The sown seed falls on hard hearts, and the devil comes and he snatches the seed away. You see, for people like that, the good news of Christ doesn't mean anything. Because in their eyes, they have nothing to be saved from. And sadly, even amongst professing believers, I think there can be an element of apathy. I can't meet tonight because I'm busy. I have things to do. I know I've been there. We've all done it. We can become apathetic towards the scriptures, perhaps, towards our own prayer lives, the glory of Christ. And at such times, even we have to think, well, is our love still burning? Do we have to beware of the apathy that can even come into our own lives without even realizing it? Now, of course, I'm not seeking to make people guilty if they can't make a meeting. I'm not seeking to do that. But it's always good for us, isn't it, to examine our hearts and to question, is my love for Christ what it once was? When it comes to having biblical time, to prayer time, are we willing to say, well, we're busy. We've got something else to do. Maybe the chief priests and the scribes, they had more and more scriptures to consider, We have to question ourselves, don't we, whether our profession is the spiritual reality, the heart reality. My prayer this Christmas is that the Lord would have mercy upon our land, and that he would remove this hardness of heart, that this apathy towards the gospel would be extinguished, that men and women, boys and girls would come to Christ, that God in Jesus by his Spirit would replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. If we're professing believers, and perhaps we do sense even in our own hearts coming up to this Christmas time that sense of apathy, I pray that the Lord would lead us to repentance and fill our hearts with reverence, love, and praise. And obviously, in conclusion, I must ask, who are you most like? The wise men who come to Jesus with hearts full of love and worship, with their gifts. Of course, the only gift that we can come and bring to Christ is our hearts. Have we done that in submission? Or are we like a Herod? Perhaps we are quite venomous towards the gospel. Or are we like the chief priests and the scribes, who are merely apathetic, indifferent? I pray that this year you will receive, if you haven't received it yet, the greatest gift of all, the salvation of your souls in Christ Jesus. Amen.